Would you pull out your copy of Scripture this morning to the book of Matthew? We're going to be in Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13 this morning. We'll be in a lot of other places as well, but Matthew 9, 9 through 13 is where we'll reside the most. When I was in college, I had this great opportunity to go overseas to Europe. I sang in a choir, and we were going to tour Italy together. And so we went over there, and it was an incredible experience. We got to Rome, and we saw the Roman Forum and the Trevi Fountain, the Spanish Steps. We ended up singing in St. Peter's Basilica. We got to tour the Sistine Chapel, where Michelangelo's The Creation of Adam is there up on the roof. You just can't imagine it until you see it. It was great. And then we made our way north to the region of Tuscany and Umbria, and we were in these medieval cities, and we got to eat awesome food. We sang there in the Basilica of St. Francis of Assisi. The acoustics are unmatched in my experience in all the years I've sung in different cathedrals and things like that. It's just awesome. And then we went up to Venice, and we rode in a gondola. That was cool. We were there in St. Mark's Square and in St. Mark's Cathedral. Again, we got to sing in this historic church where choral music was written profoundly and beautifully years and years ago. We made our way through the north of Italy, through Siena, through Milan, saw these amazing chapels. We ended up in this place called Lake Como right on the edge of the Italian Alps, and it was as breathtaking as you can imagine. It was just a great trip, okay? We had an awesome time. And at the end of it, I felt like we'd really experienced Italy. I mean, we took it all in. I couldn't have imagined it being any better. But then, after the tour, I got to stay in Europe with a buddy of mine who happened to be a dual Italian-American citizen. He grew up in Grand Forks, North Dakota, but his grandmother was Italian, married his grandfather during the war, and somehow he managed to get dual citizenship. And so we hung out there. We went up to Munich and Stuttgart in Germany, hopped a train, and then came back to Italy, where we ended up in Milan, where my friend had cousins. Okay, and so I'll never forget entering into the home of his cousins in Milan and experiencing what I experienced. I got to tell you, I thought I had seen Italy, but you haven't been to Italy until you've been in an Italian home. All right, this was a big deal. Well, we started a meal, perhaps at 7 or 8 in the evening, and course after course came, and the conversation, though a lot of it I couldn't understand, what was jovial, was full of emotion and exuberance, and about midnight or 1 a.m., the meal finished. Okay, it was an awesome experience. This was a side of Italy that was unique from everything else I had experienced thus far. I had tasted good Italian food, all right? They make good Italian food in Italian restaurants. Go figure, huh? I'd done that. But I hadn't yet experienced the Italian family. I hadn't yet experienced Italian hospitality. And I got to tell you, hospitality changed everything. I was so grateful for that. And of course, hospitality can be a game changer, not only when it comes to experiencing another culture, but also in our relationships with people back at home. And see, it's one thing to chat with folks in the yard, right? To have a casual conversation in the front yard or in the driveway. I had one of those yesterday. I'm grateful for it. That's one thing. Or to shoot the breeze around the water cooler at work, or maybe to engage in a relationship with somebody on a team at church or at school. But there's something else that happens when we share a meal together in a casual environment, when we exchange hospitality with each other. Let me tell it like this. I knew that when I first met Christy, I liked her. Okay, what's not to like about my wife, Christy, all right? Christy, just raise your hand. You know, you love being embarrassed, right? So she's beautiful. She's a great singer. She's smart, confident, all these things. I could see that from first glance, and I'm really embarrassing her now. Sorry, I'll pay for it later. But here's the thing. I didn't know her in the way that I did once I asked her to dinner. We sat down to dinner, and over the course of 2 or 3 hours, I heard her share about who she was and about her passions and about her convictions. And the next thing I knew, I was asking her to marry me. Not that same night, but 6 months later, right? Here we are some 26 years later as a testament. When you have a meal with somebody, it changes the dynamic of the relationship. And as we continue to press into this challenge of loving our neighbor as ourselves, loving Frank as we've called them, right? Remember our friends, relatives, say it with me, friends, relatives, acquaintances, neighbors, coworkers, right? That's Frank, right? Those are the people in our sphere of influence. As we continue to press in to what it means to love our neighbors as ourselves, to bless them, we're going to add another practice today. And you might remember the first, okay? This is bonus points if you get this. Don't show it on the screen yet, all right? Remember, it starts with B, bless. It is begin with prayer. Awesome. You've been listening. Praise God. And in fact, the L, I just gave you a clue, is what? Listen. So begin with prayer and listen. And today, we're coming to the third bless practice. And as you can imagine, based on what I've said, it's the word eat. Okay? The E in bless is for eating together. Eating with others is another bless practice. And maybe you're thinking, you mean to tell me that having food with other people is an act of love, of loving our neighbor? How does that work? Isn't that a stretch? I want to prove to you that it's not. Okay? I want to prove to you that this is actually how God has interacted with his people since the very beginning. Okay, since the very beginning. So we're going to take a little survey this morning. We're going to take a little tour together. By the way, have you ever had the tour of Italy at Olive Garden? It's awesome, right? You got spaghetti and meatballs. You got lasagna. You got, chicken parmesan and salad and soup and breadsticks. You can't go there and not be a changed person, literally, right? We're not going to take a tour of Italy this morning. Sorry to disappoint you. It's early enough. Maybe I didn't stoke too many hunger pains. But we are going to take a tour, a survey of how God has used food as an expression of his own hospitality, of his love for his creation throughout history. And of course, it starts in the Garden of Eden. It starts in the book of Genesis. In Genesis 1:29, 6 days after God began the creation process, he says to Adam and Eve, "Look, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that's on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, and you shall have them for food." Okay, God's thinking about food for his creation from the very beginning. He doesn't invite Adam and Eve over and then not have supper planned, okay? He had it all prepared. And the fruit of the garden is part of what God calls very good in Genesis 1:31. Adam and Eve wanted for nothing. Here they are in this garden, and there's food everywhere. There's nothing that they could have desired that God didn't provide. And as long as they walked with God and received what God was providing, they'd go on living forever in paradise. It was a great deal, great situation. Of course, we know how that turned out, and that's another topic for another day. But that's where it started, right away in the Garden of Eden. God provides food for his creation, all the food you could ever need, all the food you could ever imagine. Now, several chapters go by, and Jacob and his family, the offspring of Adam and Eve, long ways down the road, but several chapters later in Genesis, we find Jacob on the other side of the curse, and he and his family are lacking, guess what? They're lacking food, okay? They're in a time of famine. And though Jacob's sons sold Joseph, the second to youngest of Jacob, his favored son, they didn't like him. They sold him off into slavery in Egypt. God uses the situation. He uses Joseph to provide food for the people of Israel through the abundance of Egypt. See, Joseph grew through the ranks of Egyptian royalty, and eventually he became second in command in all the land. And when the famine spread throughout the Middle East, Joseph was uniquely positioned not only to provide food for the Egyptian people, but specifically for Jacob, his father, and his brothers when they came looking. God provided food for Jacob and for the people of Israel. Okay. Now you say, isn't that Joseph that provided? No. Genesis 50, verse 20, Joseph can say to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that people, many people, should be kept alive as they are today." Hey, Joseph recognized that God was the one providing food in the midst of famine for the people. Okay, God once again provides the food. And then, just a few chapters later, in the book of Exodus, we find the people of God celebrating the Passover Supper. They've been in Egypt, they've been enslaved, and as God prepares to deliver them out of Egypt, he sends an angel of death to strike the firstborn because the Egyptians aren't willing to let the people of God go. Strike the firstborn of all the land. And yet, through the Passover meal, through a spotless lamb, and through unleavened bread, God extends his hospitality to the people of God and passes over the people of Israel in favor of the firstborn of Egypt. And then, when the people are wandering in the wilderness in Exodus 16, they're scared, they're hungry, they're frustrated, they start grumbling against God, you know what God does? He says, boom, he drops some food. He drops the bread of heaven. It's called manna. And the people are satisfied like they'd never been satisfied before. It was awesome. It tasted like honey, the scripture says. But the manna is only temporary. See, God keeps reminding them, you're not just leaving Egypt, you're going back to the land of promise. You're going to the place that I've provided for you. It's the place I promised Abraham and his offspring, and you're his offspring. I'm going to bring you back there. And in Leviticus 20, verse 24, God reminds the people, you shall inherit their land, and I'll give it to you to possess, a land flowing with what? Milk and honey. God's got supper waiting for the people in the promised land. And as long as the people walk with God, as long as the people receive from the hand of God, they'll want for nothing. That was the promised land for the people. And yet we know that the people proved themselves incapable, didn't they? They continued to rebel against God. They chose to eat from other hands rather than the hand of God. And so God in his grace sends the Word made flesh. He sends his Son to forgive them, to save them from their sins, to save us from our sins. And again, food is part of the equation. John 6:35, Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. I'm the bread of life, says Jesus. You're hungry? Well, sit at my table and eat. You're thirsty? Drink from my cup and you'll never thirst again, and streams of living water will flow from within you. I'm the bread of life. Come and be satisfied in me. That's Jesus' message to the people. And of course, Jesus secured that opportunity for us, that place at the table, if you will, through his own sacrifice. Jesus died on a cross. Jesus shed his blood for your and my sin. And he commemorated this in yet another meal, didn't he? The Lord's Supper. But before he was betrayed on that night, he gave to his disciples a new Passover. He gave to his disciples the Lord's Supper. And in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul explains it. We read this almost every month when we share the supper together. Jesus broke bread and gave thanks. And in verse 24, he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Jesus offered himself as spiritual nourishment and as a symbol by which we remember this amazing sacrifice. As we eat the bread, we remember what Christ has done. And then he takes the cup, verse 25, and he says, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Friends, we have a meal together to remember the work of Christ. It's beautiful. It's powerful. We remember that it's by him that we're saved, that it's by him that our sins are washed away by his blood, his body broken. And at the end of that section in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul refers to yet another meal. In 11:26, he says, For often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And he's implying what? He's implying that Jesus is coming back. He's going to return. And when Jesus returns, this is what Revelation 19:9 tells us. There's going to be another meal. Go figure. It's awesome. It's going to be the best meal ever. The angel of Revelation says to John in Revelation 19:9, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. These are the true words of God. Friends, there's a coming day when those who are in Christ, when those whose names are written in the book of Christ are going to be invited to the table of God, and he's going to serve a great feast in the new heavens and in the new earth. They'll be invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And there'll be an unlimited resource of food once again like there was in the Garden of Eden. And we're going to eat till our hearts are content. And here's what I'm excited about. I'm pretty sure we can eat all we want and not get fat. That'll be awesome. I'm looking forward to that. I'll be really disappointed if that's not the case. Church, eating together isn't just some novel technique for reaching those who are not yet believers, okay? It's not just something we do kind of randomly because some guy in the 21st century came up with a cool acronym and said, oh, eat, bless, I want to, oh, maybe eat. No, it's revealed in the text. This is how God works. This is how he's acted towards his people. And see, eating together represents God's heart of hospitality. It represents God's heart of hospitality. God has been hospitable towards us. Amen? And I hope you can see that here from our survey. He's always been that way. And when we're hospitable towards others, we reflect God's image as God's representative. Hebrews 13:2 says, "Don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." Hospitality is a big deal to God. And it ought to be to us as well. In fact, as you might expect, Jesus does this better than anyone. And here's what's cool about Jesus. Jesus doesn't even have his own table. We don't have any indication that he had his own table. We don't have any indication that Jesus liked to cook. And yet Jesus was great at inviting people to into his hospitality. In Matthew 9, Jesus is calling his disciples, and he finds this guy named Matthew. Okay, and Matthew's one of those guys, he's sitting there off by himself for good reason. Nobody liked Matthew because Matthew's profession was as a tax collector. Matthew worked for the Roman government, okay? And not only did Matthew collect taxes, but he also did what every other tax collector would do in that time. He skimmed off the top. And so Matthew was getting rich off of the sweat and the broken backs of the Jewish people. He was not a popular guy. He was not only an agent of the opposition, he was also a downright crook. And so, of course, he was off by himself. But here comes Jesus in Matthew 9:9. Look at this with me. In Matthew 9:9, Jesus comes up and this happens. It says, "As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he rose and followed him." Jesus scans the crowd. And there's a whole bunch of people there, no doubt. There's always people around Jesus. There's all these pious people, all these overachieving people, all these box-checking people that are just assuming that anybody with any modicum of wisdom or any sense of importance would, of course, address them and not that tax collector sitting over there. And yet Jesus says, "Matthew." He bypasses all those other guys. He says, "Matthew, let's go. Why don't you come and follow me? Come with me." And apparently in Matthew's case, it doesn't take a meal for him to say, "Look, yeah, you're choosing me, I'm with you." And he gets up and he follows him. He starts going. And it turns out these blessed practices, they're not formulaic. And it's worth saying that in the middle of our study. Okay? They're not a series of if-then propositions that if you do this, this always occurs. X plus Y equals Z, right? It's not that way. It doesn't mean that every time we act out these practices in our relationships with others, that things will happen in a predictable way. God can save whomever he wants, whenever he wants, however he wants. Amen? He's capable of that. But it's fascinating. See, right after Matthew decides to follow Jesus, Jesus does something even more unthinkable. He not only calls out Matthew, but he goes into his home. In verse 10, it says this. It says, "As Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples." This is an incredible scene, okay? No respectable rabbi would ever be caught dead being seen in the privacy and the intimacy of a home of those who are tax collectors and sinners, those who didn't follow the law according to Jewish custom. But Jesus sits right down. He's undeterred. And there are a couple of important things to observe here. There's probably more, but I'm going to bring out two. And see, not only is Jesus sharing food with them, but verse 10 says that he reclined at table with them. This is likely a banquet being held in Jesus' honor. And at banquets, reclining was the typical posture. And what we know, both from the posture, but also from the type of event, is this was not like driving up to McDonald's and buying a Big Mac and fries, okay? This was an event. This was an extended process. And see, like the meal in that Italian home that I experienced so many years ago, eating together often has a great effect. It slows the pace. It slows the pace of the relationship and the environment. And that's one of the cool things about it. When we eat together, guess what? When our mouths aren't full anyway, we talk to each other, don't we? Some of us talk with our mouths full. I get in trouble for that sometimes. We engage in conversation. There's something about food that's an elixir for relationships. It just helps. Henry Nouwen once said, "When we invite friends for a meal, we do much more than offer them food for their bodies. We offer friendship and fellowship." and good conversation and intimacy and closeness. And I agree with him. And I think Jesus does it too. The slowed pace of a shared meal is a great incubator for meaningful relationships. But it does more than that. See, in ancient times, to share a meal with somebody else was also to communicate honor towards that person. It was to communicate honor. And that's why the religious leaders became so indignant about who Jesus was hanging out with. Okay? They would have never thought to hang out with tax collectors and sinners, and yet Jesus is right there. They're reading having a meal with these people as affirming their sinful behavior. And of course, Jesus never affirms sin. Okay? That's not how he works. He doesn't affirm sin, but he does affirm the dignity and honor of everybody. He affirms the dignity and honor of everybody, and get this, regardless of their moral choices. I love how Douglas Sean O'Donnell puts this. He says, so here's Jesus, the holy Lord of the universe, reclining with the reprehensible, dining with the detestable, communicating with the unclean, supping with the scum of society. Here's Jesus, the Messiah of Israel, sharing meal fellowship, the most intimate social custom in Jewish society, with unclean Jews and Gentiles, extending to them fellowship with God. It's pretty cool, right? I love that. And friends, I'm convinced that like Christy and me taking another step in our dating relationship, when we take time to sit down with somebody for a meal, especially when it's someone on our Frank list, we communicate to them that they matter to us. We communicate honor to them. And in fact, they do the same thing back to us. Turns out they don't actually have to share a meal with us, do they? Sometimes we think it's all about us. We're esteeming each other as we care for each other in relationship. Eating together communicates honor. And notice what else it does. Verse 11 here. It says, and when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. He's quoting Hosea here. He says, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And as we've already mentioned, friends, Jesus' dinner partners, his choice there in that context, it's egregious to the Pharisees. To the religious leaders, they just can't get their heads around it. They can't affirm it. They're astounded. They're offended, as they easily are. And like jealous teenagers quibbling over who gets to sit next to who at the lunch table, these folks are arguing that Jesus ought to have been hanging out with them. If he's really a big deal, he should be hanging out with others who are also a big deal. And by choosing the tax collectors over the Pharisees, Jesus focuses his priorities in a really tactile way, in an acute way. He says, look, I'm not here for all of you who don't think you need anything, okay? Newsflash, right? I'm not here for you. I'm here for the folks who admit they're hungry. I'm here for the folks who admit that they're broken. I can do something with them. I'm not interested in sacrifice. I'm interested in mercy. You think you can show up to church? You think you can lay your offerings in the plate? You think you can make your sacrifices as they did in the first century in the temple? And you think that's going to please God? But what I'm here for are those who would understand that they need mercy, who are broken, as Pastor Nate brought us into an awareness of this morning, Psalm 51. And all the pomp and all the circumstances, all the boxes that you keep checking in order to earn your way to God, they're not impressive to me, says Jesus. I came not for the righteous. I came for the sinners. I came for these folks who admit their need and who are willing to eat at my table. And it's fascinating. When Jesus sends out the 72 in Luke 10, we've been hanging out a bit in Luke 10 here through this series. When he sends them out on their missionary journey, he sends them with the same priority. Find out who's open. Find out who's responsive. Listen to them. Who are those persons of peace that God is already working on and in? And whether they have credentials or not, when you find them, eat with them. Luke 10, 7 and 8, Jesus said, and remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide. For the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is before you. Okay. Seems like a good plan to me. represent God's heart of hospitality even as you receive them. Slow down. Communicate honor and prioritize the relationship. And by the way, if they demonstrate they're not interested, it's okay. Jesus gives us instruction in Luke 10, verses 10 and 11. He says, shake the dust off and go to those who are. Prioritize the places and people where God is already working. Don't stop praying for them, okay? But prioritize your efforts, focus. And church, when we do that, when we eat together, we represent God's heart of hospitality. And we slow the pace and we communicate honor and we focus priorities. And then this happens. See, in Luke 10, verse 9, after encouraging them to eat together, Jesus says this to the disciples, those he's sending out. He says, once you've eaten, here's what you're to do. Heal the sick in that home and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Church, when we eat together, it creates space for ministry. It creates space for ministry. It did for the 72, and it does for Jesus here in Matthew 9. Look at verses 10 through 12 again. It says, as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, all these tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. The Pharisees didn't like it. They said, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. What's he implying here? He said, I'm the physician. I'm the healer. I'm here for people that need help. And by sitting with them, there's space for ministry. Friends, the ministry is where the sick people are. And that might mean those who are physically sick, but it most certainly means those who are spiritually sick. See, without Jesus, we're not only spiritually sick, we're spiritually dead. And Jesus came to do something about that, didn't he? If we want to bless our neighbors, we got to be where they are. And eating together provides that opportunity. Eating together represents God's heart of hospitality. It slows the pace. It communicates honor. It focuses priorities. And it creates space for ministry. You know, there are several of you that have been putting this into practice. It's really fun, really exciting to see. There's a family that I heard about this week that every Sunday they have people in their homes. And they just hang out. They don't pull out a Bible, as far as I know. Maybe they do once in a while. But they just eat, and they get to know their neighbors. And that's become a practice of theirs. This is possible to do. And as we close out our time, I want to make some suggestions for how this thing might work, okay? Because some of you are panicking a little bit, right? How many of you are thinking, man, does this mean that Jesus tells me I have to have a 5-course meal every Friday night? That's going to be exhausting. Does this mean that I never can have my house to myself, never have people? Hang with me here, okay? First application, keep it simple. Keep it simple. You don't have to put out a big spread in order to extend hospitality, in order for there to be a powerful experience. If you love making awesome meals, and you have the time to do it, like your thing is, I love making awesome meals. And I love bending over backwards. I love trying new recipes. This is my thing. And just like for me, going hunting and fishing fills my bucket, making food for you fills your bucket. First of all, when's supper going to be ready? I'll be there. All right. But keep it, if that's your thing, do it. But if you specialize in dinosaur chicken nuggets and Jell-O, that works. Because I guarantee you, if you're making dinosaur chicken nuggets and Jell-O, you're making it for your kids, and your neighbors are going to want to be a part of that. That's going to speak to your neighbors. So stick with dinosaur chicken nuggets and Jell-O. Keep it simple. And here's a caution. Be careful not to make your hospitality more about you than about the person you're serving. Okay, it's easy to do, right? It's easy to get your identity wrapped up in what your house looks like or what the meal looks like. Just serve. Keep it simple. And I promise you, if you have any modicum of preparation, if you're willing to represent God's heart of hospitality, to slow the pace, to communicate honor, to focus your priorities and make space for ministry, then God is going to use your efforts. He will, regardless of how fancy the meal is. And by the way, if going out is easier, then go out. We don't see that Jesus hung out in restaurants. Why? I don't think they had restaurants in the first century, right? We've got restaurants. People will make food. Go out. Take somebody to dinner. Go Dutch. It doesn't matter. Just spend the time. Focus the relationship. Eating does something in that context. There was a guy at the church that I first served. His name was Dennis. And Dennis worked for Youth for Christ. Dennis was probably in his 60s at that time. I was 21 when I started working in the church. And Dennis, once a year, would say, "Andy, let's go for a piece of pie." And I'd say, "Dennis, okay," because he was 61 and I did what he told me to do. And so we went for a piece of pie at Mom's Diner downtown Fargo. Guess how much it cost Dennis to buy this young guy who didn't have any money a piece of pie? It's like $4, right? Two for his and two for mine. It was a while ago, all right? You know, it didn't cost him anything, but we sat down, we had a great conversation. Dennis asked me how my life was going, what my ministry was like. He showed interest in me. There were great things that happened, and it was simple. It wasn't fancy. It doesn't have to be, friends. Keep it simple. The second thing is this. Keep it real. Hey, keep it real. Do you know that your neighbors don't actually expect you to be Chip and Joanna Gaines? Chip and Joanna Gaines are awesome. Okay, they do all kinds of amazing things, but that's who they are. There's nothing wrong with the Gaineses. They can rock it in Magnolia City or whatever that is, all right? But you're not them. And so maybe you're better, I don't know, but operate out of your gifts. The point is, keep it real. I'll never forget, Christy's an awesome cook and an awesome baker, all right? And one time we had some people over, and she can do all kinds of things, but this night, she made a chocolate cake out of a box with frosting from a can, all right? And these people were hanging out at our house, and I'll just never forget, the guy that was there was gushing over the chocolate cake. Like, he was effusive, saying, "This is the best chocolate cake." You remember that? "This is the best chocolate cake I've ever had. I can't imagine how you did this. It's so moist, it's so flavorful," and Christy's like, "It's Betty Crocker." All right? It didn't have to be elaborate. That's what we had at the time. That's what we could do, and so we did it. That's what we served. Do the best you can with what God has given you. But don't try to pretend like you've got to be somebody that you're not. Just operate out of your gifts. If I try to make a hoity-toity meal, guess what? It's going to be awful. You let me smoke something on my Traeger, that's going to taste okay. Okay? It'll be all right. And if you have limited time or resources, and you do, I'm pretty sure you don't have time to make 5-course meals all the time. Operate out of what you have. Keep it simple. Keep it real. Third, keep it focused. And that's where your frank list comes in, your friends, relatives, acquaintances, neighbors, coworkers. It's not that you can't hang out with people from the church. Do that. That's so important. We're following Jesus together around here. But friends, don't just hang out with people that know Christ. Don't limit your social life to those who are already believers. And as you pray and as you listen, focus on eating with those you're praying for and listening to. Keep it focused. I confess, that's especially hard for me in my role. And I'm wrestling with that. I'm trying to figure that out. What does this look like? Keep it focused. Fourth, keep it simple. Keep it real. Keep it focused. And keep it righteous. Keep it righteous. You know, some of you can go hang out in places where there's drinking or other activities, and it doesn't bother you. You're okay in that environment. You can handle it. It's not really a temptation for you. But others, you've got a history there. And you know your history. I'm not here to point fingers. You just know that alcohol in some environments cause trouble for you. And they have in the past, and it's a strong temptation again. And so you got to consider, do the temptations outweigh the benefits? And here's the deal. You're not going to be representing Jesus if you're not actually acting like Jesus, okay? So be careful of that. If you're acting contrary to what Jesus teaches, then be discerning. I appreciate a gal named Rosaria Butterfield. She wrote a book called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. You want to get into this, it's a great book. And she says, Jesus dined with sinners, but he didn't sin with sinners. Okay, big difference, right? Jesus dined with sinners, but he didn't sin with sinners. Jesus lived in the world, but he didn't live like the world. This is the Jesus paradox, and I agree with her. I think she captures it really well. Romans 14 tells us, Paul's having this conversation about food sacrificed to idols. For some people, it's a big deal. They can't do it. For others, they're like, hey, it's just food. And Paul says, look, be discerning. Be discerning in your response. Keep it righteous. Dine with sinners. Don't sin with sinners. And then finally, keep it consistent. Just keep it consistent. Some of you thrive on spontaneity. okay? You're all about like, hey, let's just, you know, randomly do this thing and it'll be awesome, it'll be fun. Others of you, that's panic inducing, all right? You thrive on careful planning. And typically, if you're married, your spouse is the opposite. Am I right? Okay. It's just the way it is. Honor each other. And if you're married, don't bring home 15 dinner guests without talking to your spouse. It's not a smart idea, all right? If you're single, operate out of your gifting. Operate out of who you are. And remember, you can't be constantly on call, okay? We have limitations. That's why God gave us Sabbath, all right? You can't serve water from an empty pitcher. You ever tried? Water doesn't come out of an empty pitcher very well, does it? And so you gotta find those spaces like Jesus did to get away to a solitary place and pray. And I can't tell you what your capacity for hospitality is as compared to mine, as compared to somebody else's. All I can say is that this is the way God does it and invites you into it. And so figure out that rhythm. Pray about how to reach your frank list. Pray about an opportunity to eat together and strive for consistency. If practicing eating together once a week is good for you, awesome. If it's once a month, awesome. Just get started. God's used food to bless his people since the very beginning. And so I wonder, are you willing to do the same? Church, I mentioned Rosaria Butterfield a moment ago, and I want to tell you a little bit about her. What you may not know about Rosaria Butterfield is that before she became a Christian, before she became a speaker and an author, she was a professor at Syracuse University. She was a professor of English and women's studies. And she was also a proclaimed lesbian who was a staunch LGBTQ+ advocate. And her website describes this, and I've listened to her many times, I've read much of her material, and I believe this to be very accurate. It's her website, okay? And she says, in 1997, while Rosaria was researching the religious right and their politics of hatred against people like me, quote unquote, right, she wrote an article against the Promise Keepers. And local Reformed Presbyterian pastor Ken Smith responded to that article, and Rosaria regularly met with Ken and his wife, Floy, over dinners in their home. Ken and Floy became a resource on the religious right and the Bible they loved. And eventually they became her confidants. And in 1999, some 2 years later, a lot of meals, a lot of conversation, a lot of prayer, no doubt. After reading through the Bible multiple times under Ken and Floyd's care, Rosaria converted to Christianity. She became a believer in Jesus. And church, these practices are not, they're not formulas, as we've said. They're not simple if-then-how-to guides to convert people to Christianity. But if we're willing to listen like Jesus listened, to love like Jesus loved, to begin with prayer, to eat, to serve, to share, I'm convinced that God will use us over and over in the lives of others to bring them to Jesus. And if God can do that through the hospitality of a pastor and his wife for a person like Rosaria Butterfield, he can do it through you. He can do it through me. He can bless others, including those on our frank list. And so let's trust him for that together. And let's enjoy the meals along the way. Amen? Let's pray. God, thank you for how you have extended hospitality to us. May we be a people faithful to respond, Lord, to respond with how we love others. Jesus, you gave us the great commandment to love the Lord your God with all heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And Lord, what we understood from the very beginning of this study is that loving you and loving neighbor go hand in hand. And so teach us how to do that, Lord. Lord, we're all mindful of those on our frank list. If we're not, Lord, put those people on our minds. That friend, that relative, that acquaintance, that neighbor, that coworker, maybe even that enemy or that stranger that we don't know yet. Put them on our mind and in our hearts. And Lord, may we be faithful to pray. May we be faithful to listen. And Lord, help us to figure out what it looks like to eat, to extend hospitality, and to invite those people into relationship with us because we love them, no strings attached, but also in relationship with you, God, because we know that without you, we have nothing. So Lord, thank you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray this together. Amen.